where the gathering of the righteous had apparently dwindled down to one man. Makes you feel not quite so alone, huh? I mean, look around. I don't keep track of our numbers too much. Gary, for attendance purposes, writes things down. But where are we at today, Gary? 34. 34 people. Well, there you go. At least you know there are 33 other people that are here to learn about Christ, to worship Him, and to seek to obey Him. We're not alone. And we happen to know that there are believers gathering all over the place right now, according to their time zones and countries. But in Genesis chapter 6, we've read about the great corruption that existed in the world. The first part of chapter 6 really focuses upon what was going wrong. Men were multiplying. They were totally ignoring God's standards of everything. They were violent men. We get the whole thing with the giants and the Nephilim. You know, crazy. I love when these sorts of things happen. But I think I preached last week, talked about the Nephilim a little bit. And I think on Tuesday, there was an article on the Babylon Bee. How many of you ever look at the Babylon Bee? Fun site. It's called Fake News You Can Trust. None of it's real. They're all jokes, by the way. But they poke fun of current events. They make jokes about them. So apparently one of them was listening to me last week, and it had an article that said, St. Peter at the gates of heaven, tired of hearing questions about the Nephilim. And he says, couldn't somebody at least once ask me about something else? You know, everybody that comes up here is like, who were the Nephilim? And they are interesting questions, but let's not lose fact of what the main point of that section is. Is verse 5, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world was exhibiting its corruption. Now we know the corruption of man began when Adam ate that fruit. Man died spiritually. He became utterly incapable of doing good in God's sight. And it doesn't mean everybody was as bad as they could be, but it means nobody's doing good. We're all relative to each other, only in the sense of you might be exhibiting your wickedness more than I am, or I more than you. But that doesn't mean that any of us are less corrupt than the other. And so when we get to verse 8, we read a great contrast, which we started into last time. We'll delve into more today. In contrast to what the world was, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The contrast there is not necessarily in the quality of the man, but in the grace of God. You see what makes the difference here? Noah found favor in God's eyes. God treated Noah graciously. We're going to look at what that entails as we get into the next verse. So we're going to try to cover verses 9 and 10 today. It's not a very ambitious goal, but they're important elements that need to be drawn out of what is written there for us. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. If you recall back in our study, we have mentioned that there's a particular phrase that gets used throughout the book of Genesis some 9 times, and it is this phrase, this is the book of the generations, or these are the generations of so-and-so. And our theory, our working theory, is that these are references to some source material that Moses was using as he wrote the book of Genesis. Now, this doesn't mean we don't think Moses wrote it. Moses was not just a compiler of other information. Moses was not working outside of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is similar to if you have read the books of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, that frequently it will say, and the rest of his acts can be read about in the book of Jasher, or in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, or the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So we know that at times God worked through men doing research to write the biblical books for us. So having them do research is not contrary to the inspiration and truthfulness of the scriptures. It's just the process God used to give us an accurate history. And so we think that this phrase is a reference that Moses is using to some source material. And as a prince of Egypt, Moses had access to some great libraries of information, probably had access to other nations as well, as emissaries would have traveled to Egypt from places like Asher and Babylon, and maybe even India. And so Moses probably did have access to these things. Maybe even he took some of them with him as they left Egypt and went on the 40-year sojourn throughout the desert. So, if that's correct, and we're placing an if there, it's not necessarily the only interpretation of that phrase, but if that's correct, then what we see here is a little transition, that the last section was talking about the generations of Adam as we looked at the genealogies. This is now going to focus in on Noah, and that's very evident that the next three chapters do focus in on Noah. They truly are records of the generation of Noah. Later on, we're going to see other references to, like, the generation of Abraham, the generation of Isaac, the generation of Jacob, and so on and so forth. So what we're going to see is that this section about the generations of Noah goes from this point, chapter 6, verse 9, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 9. We can break it up into about four sections, so if you're writing down any notes about this, here's the four sections. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean four sermons, okay? Just don't get your hopes up. But four sections. And the first is preparing for the flood, and that is chapter 6, verses 9 to 22. Enduring the flood will be chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. Ending the flood will be chapter 8. And after the flood will be chapter 9. So we're preparing for the flood here in chapter 6. We'll endure the flood, chapter 7. We'll end the flood, chapter 8, and we'll see after the flood in chapter 9. It's a pretty basic division of the text for us. What do we read about Noah? This is the generations of Noah. The first statement that is made is Noah was a righteous man. That's in contrast, by the way, to everything else that has just been said about the world. Noah was a righteous man, and it's the first detail that is noted about him. It's also the first time that this word is used in the book of Genesis, the word righteous. We'll find out through other studies of the word, it basically means to do what is right. But there's a lot of biblical context that goes into our understanding of this. An important principle in Bible study is let the Bible interpret itself. We don't want to read into the Bible our ideas about what things mean. We want to pull from the Bible what it says about itself. The Bible is God's word to us, so we want to know what it is that God is communicating. If we look up that word righteous, you'll find it used a lot. Shouldn't be any surprise that the Bible has a great concern for righteousness and what it means. We are going to see this written quite a bit about righteousness, especially when we get to Abraham, the father of faith. One of the great statements made in his lifetime is that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that forms sort of the nutshell around, or the nut around which the shell of our understanding of righteousness is formed. Abraham didn't have an intrinsic righteousness of his own. He received it as a gift when he believed God's promise. And that's going to be a statement that gets emphasized throughout the rest of the Bible, especially when we get to places like Romans and the book of Galatians that detail the concept of righteousness for us in great detail. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, excuse me, Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no one, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does what is good, not even one." Well, that's important for us to understand. He's quoting from the Old Testament. That's one of the Psalms. But it's important for us to understand that righteousness is not something that comes from the man. It doesn't come from within us and go outward. We don't have it. And that's going to be important in our understanding of Noah. What does it mean when it says he was a righteous man in and of himself? Noah is not an exception to what God said back in verse 4 of Genesis 6, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Noah was a sinner like the rest of us. And so what is this righteousness that is being spoken of? There is no righteousness for us to be had by ourselves. We don't generate it ourselves. We're incapable of it. That is at the core of the concept of total depravity. We're sinners. We have no ability to choose what is good and do what is good. So if the question then becomes, where can we find righteousness? Where does it come from if not generated from ourselves? And Paul answers that question for us also in the book of Romans. And in fact, where did I write that down? I didn't. Sometimes I have thoughts, and if I don't write them down, they fly away like sparrows. Anyway, there it is. Paul's searching for this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Paul, after outlining for us in the early parts of the book of Romans that there is no such thing as a righteousness of our own, he notes in Romans 3:21, and I'm going to be tossing out lots of biblical references today. I'd encourage you to write them down and take a look at them. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Because there is no righteousness in the law. Meaning, there's no righteousness through our obedience. We don't have the capability to obey the entirety of God's moral law. Look at the Ten Commandments and just run yourself down through that list. How far can you get before you have violated one of them? First commandment, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me." Anybody still innocent? None of us could raise our hand there. We have all bowed ourselves before some god other than the true one. "You shall not make unto yourself any graven image, either something that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath." We bow before idols continually. John Calvin said it this way. He said, "The heart of man is an idol factory. It's continually pumping out things to worship in the place of God." If God commands us, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." How often have any of us spoken the name of God without the sincerest reverence which is due to it? Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Are we still innocent? Or do we begin to feel the crushing weight of guilt? We could continue. Honor your father and your mother. I don't have to just look at the young people in the room, do I? Any of us guilty of rebelling, even in thought, against our parents? "You shall not murder." Now, Jesus explained for us, by the way, that this is not just plunging the knife into the other person. Because he told us, "I tell you, that anyone who hates his brother will be liable to judgment." Have we ever hated? "You shall not commit adultery." And once again, remembering the Lord Jesus' explanation of that, "I say to you that any man who looks on a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart." "You shall not lie." We think lies all the time. We can hardly have a thought that comes into our head that isn't somehow tainted with an untruth. You shall not steal. Oh, I know most of us will look at some time in our life when we were a kid and took a candy bar from the store and we think, oh, well, it was a good lesson that I learned. And Mom and Dad dealt with it and I learned not to steal anymore. But you stole. You violated God's law. And under the terms of the law, the soul that sins, it shall die. You shall not covet. And how often are we guilty of looking at something that someone else has and say, oh, why do they have that? Why does that person get that thing that I would love to enjoy? What right do they have to it? And at every point when we examine God's law, we realize that we don't keep any of them. Our problem is not even that we fail in some points, it's that do we ever not fail? There is no righteousness to be had by our own obedience. We are not righteous people. So when it says Noah was a righteous man, it must be talking about something else. And that's where Paul goes to a righteousness that is to be had through faith. In Romans 3:21, he mentions that. There's the law and the prophets bear witness to a righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That there is a righteousness to be had. We can be found righteous in God's sight, but not from ourselves. It's a righteousness that is, as the Reformers used to say, alien to us. It comes from outside of us and is applied to us. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We reference you back to the statement in Genesis chapter 8 that says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man who experienced the grace of God. It was that grace that moved him to be righteous and declared him righteous. It's not a righteousness of his own. It's God's saving work in him. Now, the book of Genesis is going to explain to us quite a bit about how faith and righteousness relate together. Faith's not a righteous work. It's merely the vehicle by which we receive the righteousness that can only come from the work of Christ. Christ obeyed the law. Christ did what was well-pleasing to his Father in all points. Christ did what was necessary. Christ died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. We didn't do any of that. Jesus did. But God gives us this great promise. Like he told Abraham in Genesis 15:6, he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. We can be credited as righteous. When we put our faith in Christ that he's our Savior, he died for our sins, he obeyed in our place. Our sins transferred to him so that he bore the guilt of them. And his righteousness applied to us so that we stand before God not having a righteousness that is ours, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of the gospel. This is how we're saved. We put no hope in our own selves. We put no hope in our own obedience. All our hope is placed in Christ. I had a great discussion about this in Sunday school, about these very things. This message about righteousness that only comes through faith is not a New Testament idea. As we said, Genesis 15 talks about it in regards to Abraham. But the well-known book, I'm sure you all were just in this book in your devotions last week, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, makes this fantastic statement that's used frequently throughout the New Testament. It says, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous live by faith. Meaning there is an interconnectedness between faith and righteousness. The righteous, they're not righteous on their own. They live by faith. How is it that they become righteous? They started by believing God. The righteousness of God was applied to them from without themselves. It was applied from Christ. Genesis 3:11 takes up that same statement. He actually quotes it. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. We pulled together what we read for our call to worship this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was not a man in and of himself who was saintly. His righteousness was based on faith, just like ours is. He believed God. Now it's evident, I think, that Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch died some years before Noah was born, but his preaching was likely written down and preserved so that Noah could read it and hear it and believe it. And we especially see the demonstration of it in the rest of this chapter, which we haven't dealt with yet, but when God declares to Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence, make for yourself an ark," and then describes for him how to do it, what did Noah do with that information? He built an ark. He believed that what God was saying was true. God is going to destroy the world. And no matter how crazy everybody else thought that Noah was, Noah believed God. That's at the heart of biblical faith. That's why Hebrews chapter 11 starts out with that great statement, "Faith is the evidence of things unseen." Faith says, when God speaks, faith says, "Yep, that's right." We get that evidence with Noah here. "You're going to destroy the world with a flood? Makes sense to me. I believe you. I don't know how it's going to happen. I've never seen a flood that size, but okay, God's going to do it." It's demonstrated with Abraham. "Abraham, your children will be like the sands of the seashore. Can you look at the stars? Can you number them? That's how many children you're going to have." And this is Abraham standing there, nearly 100 years old, well beyond the normal term of bearing children. But what did he in his heart say? "If God says it's so, it will be so." That's faith. It's the same faith we exercise when God proclaims to us, "Believe in my Son, and I will forgive all your sin." And we say, "Yes, Lord. It will be so. Christ died for my sin. I receive that by faith." Noah is this great example of a man of faith because he believed the preaching of Enoch. He believed the promise that Adam and Eve had been given about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head. And though all the details of the plan of salvation God had not yet filled in yet as we have them, Noah believed it. And he believed that God would rescue him. And so Noah was righteous in the sight of God because he was a man of faith. He was declared righteous. And I don't think that's reading into the text to see that in that statement. Noah was a righteous man. Now it makes another statement for us that does speak a lot more to his behavior. And that is, Noah was blameless in his generation. It's the second statement that's made about him. Blameless means without fault. Means without blemish. I think this term is a lot more on his action than the previous one was. If the first statement really describes Noah as a man of faith in God, this one describes him as a man who is obedient to God's word. Righteous living. Now, righteous living must flow out of saving faith, not vice versa. Now, we don't want to think that righteousness, because righteousness comes by faith and not by works, we don't want to think that we are free to live in any way that we see fit. We still must submit to the law of God. We still do what God commands us to do. Habakkuk 2:4, we already quoted this one, but think about the other implications of this. The righteous shall live by his faith. If that is telling us that, first of all, in order to be righteous, we have to have faith in God, he declares us righteous, but it also tells us that how do we live? We live by faith. We live by faith. We're going to hang on God's words. We're going to seek after them. We're going to crave them. Noah would have, just like we contemplate God's word, we memorize Bible passages so that we can chew them over and over and say, what does that mean? How should that be applied in my life? Noah could do the same thing with what God had told him. The just, the righteous, they live by faith. Explained in a greater detail in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. We've already established that. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We can't put the horse... Wait, I'm getting that wrong. Can't put the cart before the horse? There it is. You can't reverse things. I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by the grace of God operating through faith that I receive Christ's righteousness. But once I've received that, the righteousness of Christ must necessarily translate into a righteousness in living. Genuine faith does work itself out in our lives. True biblical saving faith does result in obedience because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So if he grants me the faith to believe and I exercise that faith in Christ, I receive Christ's righteousness, that righteousness, I am immediately declared blameless and holy in God's sight. All my sin forgiven. That's immediate. But now the life of Christ, to whom I am connected by faith, begins to pour itself through me so that my life behaviors are transformed little by little. It's the process we call sanctification. And that process of sanctification is still a work of God. I yield to it, I submit to it, I wrestle against sin, I crucify my own members that are on this world, as Paul talks about in many of his letters, but it is still an operation of the faith in Christ and Christ living through me. James says it this way, chapter 2, verse 18 of James, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Meaning that genuine saving faith will exhibit good works. Noah was a blameless man because he was, by faith, a righteous man. He believed God's word, which meant he acted on God's word. Because, folks, it's impossible to say, I believe God's word and then not do it. And that's not saying we implement it perfectly. Because again, sanctification is a process. It's going to go on for the rest of our lives while we're here on this earth. God has, in his infinite wisdom, chosen that though he declares us righteous and we're fully saved at the moment we believe, all our sins are forgiven, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, those things are all done immediately and they're irrevocable. They're unchanging. And yet in God's plan, we wrestle with sin as the rest of our days on this earth. We come to faith in Christ, the rest of our time we're going to be wrestling with sin, we're warring against it, we don't have immediate victory over it, sometimes we lose some of that battles to it. But the process is one that should be progressing, that I am greater in practical holiness now than the day I came to Christ 30 some years ago. I should be able to look back on my life and see growth, see fruit, see things changing. That's what it's talking about when it says Noah was a blameless man. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means he was growing in the exhibition of the grace of God in his life. It says he was blameless in his generation. It's astounding to me that of all the people who lived at this point, and we've done a little bit of math on this, Noah's the 10th generation from Adam through the line of Seth. There really could have been tens of millions of people living on the earth. I think sometimes we've been duped into thinking that through the, I don't know, almost an evolutionary worldview, that ancient man were like cavemen, and there were few and far between of them, and they just wandered the earth until they happened to once in a while run into each other. But that's not the biblical picture. They were building cities. They were advanced cultures. They had metallurgical works. They were making musical instruments. That takes a high degree of skill. Well, if you think it takes a lot of degree of skill to play a musical instrument, imagine making one. Right, Dan? Dan's made a few of them. Mankind was numerous, and yet it tells us Noah was blameless in his generation. Nobody else is mentioned here. Noah alone, of all the people in the world, is pointed out as a righteous man. Now, I think there's a couple of ways that we can understand this. If he's blameless in his generation, it really could be focusing in on that 10th generation. Because if you still have your little timelines that we handed out for you, look at these. You say, well, down here is Noah's lifetime. Obviously, he was born quite a bit later than the creation of the world. He's born in the year of the world, 1056? There were a lot of people up here, a lot of these patriarchs alive when Noah was born. He missed Adam and he missed Seth. But Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, and Jared were all alive during Noah's lifetime. And even Methuselah and Lamech. Now, we've talked a little bit about Lamech and said we're not sure about him. Methuselah, we're not even definitely sure about him. So does the statement mean that Noah alone was a righteous man? Probably not from the time he was born. I think the beginning of chapter 6 that gives us this idea of 120 years tells us we're talking about this period of time leading up to the flood. Now, if you take the 120 years pretty literally, which we do, that would put us at 1656 minus 130 would be 1526. That means the only patriarchs alive when God gives that first prophecy about the coming of the ark, or the coming of the flood, that man's days will be 120 years. That means the only ones alive are Methuselah and Lamech. And it really could be that God is saying those two men had walked away from faith and that Noah alone was blameless. It, however, could be focusing in on Noah's generation, the one that dies in the flood. Methuselah dies very shortly before the flood, the same year as the flood. His father Lamech, however, dies several years before the flood. And so it could be focusing on the fact that when the flood comes, Noah was the last righteous man. And it might not be commenting about Methuselah or Lamech. But either way it goes, okay, let's include those men and maybe their families in this. That's not a good ratio. Millions upon millions of people, and Noah is a righteous man. Now, I want you to note, too, that it doesn't even necessarily say that Noah and his sons were righteous men. His sons are going to be rescued in the ark. But that might be because of the faith of their father. And we're going to see after the flood that a couple of Noah's sons, anyway, demonstrate a pretty serious lack of faith. But here's Noah. Amongst the many millions of people born in that generation, he alone obtains the righteousness of God, which is by faith. He was a blameless man, which means he didn't partake in all of the corruptions that were described in the early part of the chapter. He was not involved in the rebellion of the Nephilim. He was not involved in the sons of God incident. He wasn't involved in the violence and the greed. He wasn't involved in the murderous and the fornications. Noah stood out in his world as countercultural. That's a big word these days. Everybody wants to be countercultural. It's kind of the culture to be countercultural anymore. You know, God's people, though, have always had to be countercultural. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, and Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked among the following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, the culture of the world is ungodly. It's anti-Christ. And so in order then to follow Christ, you have to be swimming upstream. You have to be going against what most are doing. Paul, or Peter, in his Pentecost sermon of Acts chapter 2, finishes it off and counsels the people, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Yeah, this generation, it's messed up, it's crooked, it's wicked, it's ungodly, it's not filled with faith. Get out of it. Don't be like it. There's got to be a great deal. When you come to faith in Christ, you don't recognize fully how big this has to be, but there's got to be a big part of you that says, I have to stop caring what they think. Paul even tells us at one point, he says, if I still feared man, I cannot be a servant of Christ. Because if I am swayed by their opinions, and if all of the meanness on Twitter will make... Wait, it's not Twitter anymore. I'm showing my age. X. Truth Social. I don't know. What else? There's a bunch of them out. I don't use any of them, so... If I am swayed by all of the negative social media stuff that I'm going to get, I can't serve Christ, because it's going to be apparent that this world hates him. And so if I follow him, it's going to hate me. It's not going to support me what I'm doing. For all the talk of tolerance and how we ought to uphold people in their own self-identities, if I get out there and proclaim that I want to be a follower of Christ and everybody else really should be a follower of Christ, and here's what Christ commands us to do, don't be surprised at the vitriol and hatred that comes flowing out of those tolerant people. Because they hate him. You know, and let's be careful too, not to think that the world was better in days gone by. There maybe were some aspects of the world that were better in days gone by, but the history moves like the waves of the sea. Some things move forward, some things move back, but there's always an undertow pulling the world towards greater and greater ungodliness. And the world's always been corrupt. It's always been ungodly. It's always been anti-Christ. So how do we become blameless people like Noah to stand against our whole generation? How do we do what Peter says, save ourselves from this crooked generation? Well, we've already said, put your faith in Christ, follow him. That's first step. Own him as Lord. And commit yourself to saying, I am going to grow in my obedience to Christ. And that means that we're going to start noting the sins of our generation. We're going to be able to, as we grow in our understanding of what Christ's will for us is, we are going to grow in our understanding that, oh boy, they're not doing it. I'm not doing it. It's really going to be the first step is to say, ooh, I'm not doing these things. I've just been going along with what everybody else was doing. Well, now that I notice, here's what Christ commands for me. We're not doing this. My next step is going to have to be to sort of part ways with them. But I've got to start making steps towards obeying Christ in my life. And the rest of the world can do what they're going to do. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. I want to make sure that I am conforming myself and everything that is under my jurisdiction to the Lordship of Christ. Sometimes, you know, that is going to mean calling out the world and telling them this is not right. Now, I've got to make sure that, first of all, I've implemented those commands in my life, that I've repented of it, that I've turned away from it, that I'm embracing the right thing. But sometimes it does mean I call out to the world. You know, 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness. You know, he was not just building the ark. He was also proclaiming to the world around them what was right, what was good, what God expected. Sometimes we are going to have to embrace their displeasure. And we're going to have to abhor their embrace. If the world loves us, folks, there's something seriously wrong. And that doesn't mean we should purposely try to be jerks about everything. But just by doing it Christ's way, we are a rebuke to them. And so don't be surprised at their hatred of you. I find in that last statement of verse 9, the support of it. You know, if Noah was a righteous man, talks about his faith. Noah was a blameless man, talks about his action. Noah was walked with God. Is going to be the support of it all. How could he stay blameless in that generation? Because he was walking with God. Noah, like Adam before the fall, could walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, yes, it's different. The revelation of God's glory is not as clear to us today because of sin. It's the same description that was used of Enoch back in chapter 5, verse 22. Enoch walked with God. And it describes a life spent in fellowship with God and obedience to His will and pursuit of His glory. It necessarily means a wholehearted rejection of everything that the world loves. You know, we enjoy the world, don't we? God gave us a great world. We're supposed to enjoy that, but we enjoy it for wholly different reasons. We enjoy it because we love God, and He's good to us. And we want Him to be thanked and honored. Well, the world sees, put it this way, this will get confusing. The world sees the world as a means to an end. It's a means to their own enjoyment. It's simply there for their benefit. That's not a biblical view of how we see the world. The world's a gift. This earth we live on, all its resources, it's a gift. And we're stewards of it. We're to use it in a way that brings honor to God, but we are to enjoy it. But we walk with God, meaning that everything that we do centers around Him. Whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. So we walk with God by spending time with Him. We walk with God by remaining in close fellowship with Him. Some practical ways to do that. Make sure you have a personal time of prayer, of Bible reading, maybe of singing of hymns. Read the Bible on your own. Meditate on it. You want to sink the Word of God deeply into your mind so that it's ringing in there throughout the day. Have a time of family worship. The men in our congregation who are heads of your household, biblically speaking, I strongly encourage you guys to do this. Call everybody in your home together at a regular time. Sing together. Pray to God. Ask His favor. Seek His favor upon your home and your home life. Read His word. And work to conform everything that's done in your home to the Word of God. Have that time of family worship. Gather regularly with the church. Now, this is something that we've spent so much time in evangelicalism focusing on that the church is the people, not the building, that I think we've really lost sight of this, that the church is the gathering, not the individual. You alone are not the church. Even when you come to a Bible study with a couple other people, that's not the church. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but don't think of it as a replacement for the church. The church is the gathering of God's people together under the godly leadership, pastors, elders, deacons. We meet together for corporate worship, for corporate prayer, for corporate instruction in God's word. And it is a necessary part of the life of God's people. We need this. We need to be together. We need to be praying together. So don't let lesser things push out attendance at the church. Walk with God. You know, the reformers used to call Sunday market day for the soul. You have a market day, you run down to Walmart once a week or once every other week, you try to get all the groceries you need to supply yourself for the next period of time. The Lord's Day is the market day for the soul. We gather together. We sing together. We're instructed in God's word together. We pray together. That's not the totality of what you need. You do need a family worship time. You do need personal worship time. The church is an important part of our walking with God. We're going to walk with God. We've got to stay in fellowship with Him. Be singing songs to Him throughout the day. Pray to Him throughout the day. Give Him thanks for every good thing you enjoy. Make sure he's something that is present and foremost in your thoughts throughout the day. Sing a song to our kids when we were putting them to bed and they're little. And part of the chorus of the song says, may he be your waking thought and your strength throughout the day, and may he be your drowsing contemplation. That's how we walk with God. Final statement in that section says, Noah had three sons. Most of the development of this simple fact we'll spend in the rest of the chapters, because Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth will form a large part of the narrative going forward. These four men are going to play deep roles in history because, by the way, everybody on the earth now is related to one of these three sons. Everybody. Of course, we're all related to Noah, since he was the father of these three men. But that means that we all also are divided up amongst those three sons. Now, probably we're a mix. Nations haven't really stayed all that distinct, especially here in America, the melting pot of the world. But we'll learn more about Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the days ahead. But Noah gives for us this great example of a godly man in the midst of a crooked and wicked generation. Boy, if we think the world is bad today, I don't think we even hold a candle next to what the world was. But the heart of man hasn't changed, just the outward expression of it. We're just as corrupt, we're just as wicked, but God in his grace has put some external restraints upon us. But we don't live in the violence that existed before the flood. We don't live in this kind of corruption. But the answer is still what Noah found, a righteousness that only comes by faith in Christ. A blamelessness that only comes because the righteous live by faith. And it can only be held up by a life of walking with God. I hope you've put your faith in Christ. You found him to be the salvation of your soul. You've abandoned all hope of any other way. And I hope that if you have found that you're walking with him, finding that tender, sweet, intimate relationship with him, because he is your God and he loves you.